Be looking at verses 22 through 30, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Turn with me there in your copy of God's Word. We'll read together Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. He, that's Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So far the reading from God's Word. This morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, there is a great misconception that is common in the church of today, a misconception that says anytime you use the word effort in conjunction with Christian living or Christian salvation, that somehow the grace of God is minimized, that somehow the grace of God becomes invisible, that all you see is the list of things that you are supposed to do. It really is a truncation of the gospel, isn't it? It's a view of the gospel that says, I want to only think about how I am justified. I only want to think about how I am declared righteous in the presence of God's courtroom. It's only thinking about Christ as our priest, the one who stands in our place and offers himself. And he certainly does do that when it comes to our justification. We are passive when it comes to our justification. Our priest does stand in our place. But that's not the entirety of the gospel. That's not all that the Word of God sets before us when it speaks of human redemption. Today's passage itself makes it difficult to maintain a truncated view of the gospel that focuses only on the grace of God. Because what does Jesus himself say in our passage today? He says, strive. Strive is an action word. It's not a passive word at all. Christ, our priest, is also our king. And in a passage like today's, he's functioning. He's instructing us as our king. He's saying, yes, I am your priest. And yes, I stand in place of your sin, but I am also your king. I am one who is to be followed. I am one who is to be obeyed. And that's what the verses that we're going to examine today set before us. They set before us that the people of God, wherever they come from every tribe and tongue and nation, all of the people of God, are to make their calling and election sure and to strive to enter through the narrow door. Does that rub you the wrong way? Let me say it one more time so that we're clear about what God's Word is teaching us today. It's teaching us that the people of God, wherever they come from east and west and north and south, they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. They are to make their calling and election sure. They are to strive to enter through the narrow door. This is the truth of God's Word, and we're going to see it explained to us by looking at three things from this passage. First, we want to look at who the redeemed are, who are those who are redeemed, and that flows from that question that the person in the crowd asks. Then we're going to look at how they come in, how they enter into the house, this picture that Jesus paints for us. And then we're going to talk about where they come from. So we're going to look at who is redeemed, how do they come in, and where do they come from, even as we seek to understand what it means to strive to enter through the narrow door. So first, let's look at who is redeemed. We do that by beginning in verse 22. As Jesus is, his actions are being recorded in the Gospel of Luke, we have to always remember where we've been. It's important to remember where we've been. And Luke, in his Gospel in chapter 9, has recorded a very important event. In verse 18 and following, you have there the confession of Peter. Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. And we've observed at that moment that Jesus' ministry changed. Jesus' ministry changed in emphasis at that point. At that point, he began to talk about his death. He began to talk about his suffering. He began to talk about what it means to be a disciple of Christ and the self-denial that is part of it. It's a change of focus. And here you see a hint from Luke as he records the gospel that Jesus is heading towards the consummation of that which he is predictively speaking of. He's heading toward Jerusalem. What is going to happen to Jesus at Jerusalem? And Jesus is going to be crucified there. His passion will be taking place within the city of Jerusalem. And so at the beginning of these verses where we're going to consider what it means to enter through the narrow door, there is that reminder. It's a subtle reminder. And it's a quiet reminder, but it is a reminder nonetheless from Luke that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, that Jesus is moving closer to his passion, that Jesus is moving to the place where he will hang on the cross for the guilt and the sins of his people. But while Jesus is on that journey, an ironic question is asked of him. While Jesus is on his way, someone asks him a quantity question. It's a volume question, if you will. Somebody from the crowd, we don't know who it is, asks Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing the question, he's asking, of all the mass of humanity, how many will be saved? But more than just asking a quantity question, he's asking a quantity question with some preconceived notion about where he himself is to be found. That's often the case when somebody is acting like the election police, right? When somebody is the elect police, they're usually asking these questions about who will be elect from the perspective that they, of course, are among the elect. It could be that this person is asking an innocent question about how many people will be redeemed, but from Jesus' answer, you see that it is more likely that this person puts himself in the category of the lost, and Jesus, in his answer, is giving them a due warning. Anytime somebody sets themselves in the position of being the election police and trying to figure out who the elect are, they're putting themselves in a difficult position, aren't they? Because all men can know the heart only of one. They can't know the heart of anybody else. They can only know the heart of one. And Jesus confronts them with that truth. So in verse 23, you see Jesus responding to this question from this person in the crowd. And Jesus identifies the exact nature of their question in his response. There is a stark contrast between the question and between the answer that we might miss because it is grammatical in the first place, and we're not so strong on grammar anymore. And in the second place, because the grammar of it is hidden in the imperative. So, look at the question in verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? He's asking a question of the third person. Are those people, of those people, will there be few who are saved? And then you look at Jesus' answer in verse 24. And what does Jesus say? He says, strive. He gives them an instruction. Strive. When you give a command, what person are you using? Grammar school. We're going way back now. What person are you using? Second person. The people are asking a question in the third person. Who out there? And Jesus takes his finger and he puts it on their chest. And he says, something must be true of you. Something must be true of you. Don't worry about them. What is true of you? And so Jesus tells them that they must strive, the people who are asking the question, you in the South is second person plural, so we would say y'all must strive to enter through the narrow door. There's only one heart that the person who's asking that question, there's only one heart he can see. Whose heart can he see? He can only see his own heart. And Jesus says, don't worry about those hearts. Think about your heart when it comes to your condition in eternity. There's a sorting process that Jesus identifies for us as he gives a picture to explain what's implied in this answer. He says, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. I see all the tulip people, they're scrambling now. What does that do to the doctrine of irresistible grace? I thought we said that if God calls you, you will most certainly enter into his kingdom. How can it be that there will be people who seek to enter and they will not be able? How is that possible? How does that compute with John chapter 6 and verse 37? It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Doesn't it seem like Jesus is saying opposite things? In the book of John, anybody who comes to me, I won't cast out. In the book of Luke, there are going to be many who seek after me, and I won't let them come in. How is that possible? Why can they not enter? Well, Jesus, in this picture, he's dealing with the end of things. He's dealing with what happens after God's patience is completely expired. You know, God is a gracious God. God in his love is patiently working out redemption for his people, for his chosen ones. He allows the free call of the gospel to go out indiscriminately. It's the ministry of the church to declare the truth of God's word. But there is going to be a time, there is going to be a place where what is described in verse 25 will take place. The master of the house will rise up and he will shut the door. There will come a time when the free call of the gospel will no longer be offered, and there will be those outside who will come to the door and will find it closed and locked and barred, and it will be done permanently. Those who are left outside, they will plead for access. They will even call the Lord of the manor. They will call him, identify him as Lord. You see that in verse 25 again. Lord, open to us. But God doesn't recognize them. Why can they not enter in? The Lord of the house in this picture that Jesus paints for us, God Almighty himself, what does he say to them? He says to them, I do not know where you come from. I do not know where you come from. They are a stranger to God. He has no idea where they are from. God doesn't recognize them. They're foreigners to him. So what does this say about how they have tried to enter into the house? They might have sought to come to the house, but they've come to the house with a key of their own making. They haven't come to the house with a key issued to them by the Lord of the manor. They might want to enter the narrow gate. They might seek to enter the narrow gate. But what key are they using? Maybe they're using the key of the golden calf. Maybe they're using the key of the golden calf, saying, if I worship God this way, he will let me in. Maybe they're using the key of pilgrimage to Mecca, in the worship of Allah. Maybe they're using the key of freeing their mind and entering into nirvana or being reincarnated over and over again. Maybe that's how they have entered or sought to enter into the house of God. Maybe they have come to the house of the Lord with their bucket of good works and said, look at my bucket of good works. Will you please let me into your house now? Maybe they have dealt with entrance into the house saying, there is no such thing as a house. Why would I want to be in the house anyways? There is no house. But these are all ways that people can wrongfully come to the Lord and seek access to his house after the door is closed. But when the Lord refuses them entrance, something changes. They begin to reason with him. Do you see it there in verse 25? I tell you, verse 26, we ate and drank in your presence and we taught in your streets. There should be alarm bells going off for us now. Who is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus talking about the person who has no idea who he is? Is Jesus talking about the person who has no interest in him at all? Jesus is talking about you and me. He's talking about people like you and me who have heard his word taught. He's talking to people like you and me who have had fellowship with him. Jesus is speaking not of those who are unfamiliar with him, but he's talking about the keeners. He's talking about the keeners, and the keeners are saying, don't you remember who we are? Let us in. Let us be in your presence again. But the Lord reiterates, you're a foreigner to me. And he sends them away. And how does Jesus send them away? He doesn't send them away in a very, very positive way, in a very positive manner. What does he say? I do not know where you come from, in verse 27. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. All you workers of evil. And then they are sent to a place where the blessing of God is certainly known, but is not experienced. He sends them to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And why are people weeping and gnashing their teeth? It's because they see. It's a picture, so this is not normative, but they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God and themselves excluded. They're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. Do you think this is repentance? Do you think this is an expression of their godly repentance? If that was so, if they came to Christ in true repentance, would they be kept out of the house? Certainly not. When you speak of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, it's worldly regret. It is that final expression of defiance against God. How dare you not let me in? The suffering that will be theirs into eternity is self-inflicted, a final manifestation of the rebellion of the wicked. And it says in our passage that many will seek to enter. And it's not in conflict with John 6 at all. Jesus is describing those who would seek to enter in their own way. And they will be rejected. They're not using the right house key. Their lot is eternal weeping, eternal gnashing of teeth. And these people come to Jesus with a question. These people come to Jesus and they say to him, is it not true that those who are like we are the saved ones? Is it not true that we are part of an elite group of people? That's the question that they're asking. And Jesus says to them, do not presume on your eternal salvation. Jesus says to them, make sure about your own heart, your privileged position of eating with Christ, your years of drinking in his presence, your years of sitting at his feet. They are no guarantee that you will find yourself inside the house when the door is closed. Your privileged position is not a guarantee. So Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, that he will hang on the cross to be rejected by Israel's religious leaders and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. That's where Jesus is going. And that, beloved, is the point. That is where Jesus is directing their attention. He's saying, don't worry about the hearts of those people. Make sure that your heart is in Christ. Make sure that your heart is following your Savior as He goes to the cross. Jesus is saying, stop looking at yourself with pride in your eyes. Stop looking at yourself and thinking that you're all that. Look to Christ. Whatever key you're trying to use to enter into the narrow door, whatever key you're trying to use, if it's not Christ, the key's not going to fit. If it's not Christ, you're going to find yourself outside the house, knocking on the door, trying to get in. If you are outside of Christ, what will you be according to Christ? In our passage, what does he say? He says, you will be cast out. You will be regarded as a worker of evil. You will be numbered among the wicked. There is a fundamental difference between those in the house and those outside of the house. This is true. We know this from Scripture. If you are in Christ, your nature is new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. It is no longer ruled by evil. It is no longer ruled by wickedness. Neither is it hospitable to it. The Holy Spirit's presence in you makes that sure, makes it certain. And you see that in a place like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, you are reborn. In Christ, you are recreated. Your entry into the house means there is something fundamentally different about you. The person who is knocking on the door does not have the Holy Spirit. The person who is knocking outside on the door is therefore a worker of evil. This is the difference between the people of God, a new creation, and the workers of evil left outside. All they have left to do is weep and gnash their teeth. Well, where will these people come from? These people who will inhabit the house of the Lord. Jesus sets this before his listeners as well. And I don't think we always recognize how radical Jesus is in what he says. And I don't mean radical in kind of that hipster way, but in terms of a shift in the ears of the people to whom he's speaking. Jesus says things that would have made them profoundly uncomfortable. Because for the 4,000 years that have preceded Jesus' arrival in the world, something has been true of the message of salvation. The message of salvation has been given primarily along ethnic lines. There has been a small area in the land of Palestine where one nation was responsible for the true worship of God. For 4,000 years, this has been true. Well, not in Palestine, but it was committed to Abraham and then to Jacob and then to the people of Israel. You understand what I'm saying? But when Jesus comes, something else happens. That ownership that the Israelites thought they had of the truth of salvation is taken away from them. And Jesus here in this passage sets that before the people. Here you have the Jewish people saying, isn't it true that there's only going to be a few of us who are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? And aren't we privileged? And what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, it's not how you think. In verse 29, there are going to be people who come from the east and people who come from the west, people who come from the north, and people who come from the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. They will have fellowship with the King of Kings. There are limitations in this passage, certainly, of those who will enter through the narrow gate. But then there's also a broadening in this passage of who will enter through the narrow gate. No longer will it be reserved primarily for the people of Israel. There is only a few, it says in Matthew chapter 7. There are few who will enter through the narrow gate, verse 14. But there is also a sense wherein in which we see the fullest expansion of the promises of God in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. There, the doors are blown open, so to speak. Now people from all tribes and tongues and nations will come and dwell among their Savior in the kingdom of God. No longer is the promise reserved for a nation occupying this small patch of land. It is for people from everywhere. And that's true of the New Testament economy of how God saves people, isn't it? No longer is there favoritism that's based on Israel. You could be from Africa or Europe or China or Japan or Australia or Brazil or Mexico or Canada or the United States of America. You could be from all these places. And you can be in the house dining with your king at his table. There's only one chosen people, and it's not nationally determined. There's one chosen people, and it's the people who are in Christ. There is no favoritism. There's that passage, famous passage in Galatians, misapplied many times to remove all sorts of boundaries that aren't meant to be removed. It's speaking here about who will be justified, who will stand before the Lord God and be forgiven. And the Apostle Paul writes there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. This is the people of God. We are one in Jesus Christ. So it's impossible for us to read these verses and still look at the church and chop it into categories. It's impossible that we would have a view that there is such a thing as a white church, or that there's such a thing as a black church, or that there's such a thing as a Korean church. There's no such thing. There is the church. There is the church, and it belongs to Christ, and all who are in it belong to Him. This is the message of the gospel that Jesus sets before these people. People will come from east and west and north and south, and one thing will be true of all of them. And what will it be? They will be in Christ. And when they are in Christ, they are a new creation. This is what marks the people of God. Not where they live, not who their parents are, but whether or not they are in Christ. So Jesus sets this picture. I mean, you can kind of try to imagine what the response was of the guy who asked the question. Maybe his eyes were wide open, right? Well, I just asked if there were going to be few, and this is what I got. But what does it teach us? It sets before us this urgent truth that the Christian life is not one of apathy, that the Christian life is not one of laziness. Think of our passage, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. What does that mean? That means that if somebody comes to you and says to you, ever since I've been a Christian, my life has been sunshine and roses, you can know that they're selling you something. It's not true. The Christian life is one of striving. It's about striving to enter into the narrow door. There's a striving that is part of the Christian experience as you see it all throughout Scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What is Peter setting before us? Just sit back and relax and let go and let God? He's saying, be diligent. Work hard to make your calling and election sure. What does the letter of James teach us? It says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is no faith at all. There is working that is part of the Christian life. We've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, verse 43. What's going to happen to the good trees? What kind of fruit are they going to bear? They're going to bear good fruit. What's going to happen to the bad trees? They're going to bear bad fruit. If you are apathetic, dearly beloved, if you are apathetic about the things of God, ask yourself a question. If you are apathetic about the things of God, it may be a sign that you will be knocking on the outside of that door. Because what does it say about you when you are apathetic in your faith? If you say, I know that God says this, but why is it such a big deal? Why can't I just do whatever I want? Do you say that? When you say that, you're despising the sacrifice of Christ. You're looking at His blood shed for you, and you're saying, this is not that important to me. I would rather do the things that made Him die on the cross in the first place. That's what's important to me. You cannot be apathetic about your Christian life. You remember in the book of Revelation, there's the letters to the seven churches, right? And there's the one church that's described as being lukewarm, apathetic to the Word of God. And what does the angel say to that church will happen if they are not aroused out of their lukewarmness? What's Jesus going to do with that church? He's going to spit them out of His mouth. He is disgusted with them in that condition. So, Christian, you are always serving your Savior through Christ. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. It doesn't matter what it is that you do with your time. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how many people are watching you. In all that you do, you are to strive to serve your King. You are to strive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of this godliness, it flows from our salvation, and we must manifest it if Christ is indeed dwelling in us. Because who does Christ give to us? He gives us the Holy Spirit. And does the Holy Spirit sin? Is the Holy Spirit comfortable with worldliness? Is the Holy Spirit comfortable with saying it doesn't matter what the Word of God says? We are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we have the Spirit, and if we have the Spirit, we will bear the fruit that is associated with Him. So we see that the Christian life is not one of apathy and laziness. But it also shows us that we must be preoccupied with our own salvation. The Christian faith is not a finger-pointing faith. You know what I mean? It's not a faith that talks about all those bad people out there. It's a faith that asks the question, what is the condition of my heart? It's not a question of what's my neighbor's heart like, although we are concerned about our neighbor's hearts. But the question that we are primarily, the only question that of the heart that, let me get my words right. The only heart that we can answer that question about is our own heart. And that's why it's so important that we ask it of ourselves. Are you tempted to be the election police? We can do that. We can do it fairly easily. We can do it privately. We can make sweeping statements about families. We can make sweeping statements about denominations. We can be the election police. But there certainly is a place to recognize the fruit of others. But the primary question for every person here in this room today, right now, is not whether or not your neighbor needs to hear these words, but whether or not you need to hear these words. Strive to enter the narrow door, because this is true, people of God. Strive to enter through the narrow door, because one day the owner of the house will come, and he will shut the door, and he will bar it for it never to be opened again. And on what side of the door will you find yourself? Will you be one of the people pounding on the door saying, open to us, because you taught in our streets. We ate together with you. Open the door for me. Will you hear back the words, I don't know where you came from. Depart from me, you worker of evil. If you are not found in Christ, that's where you will be. You will be found left. You will be found knocking on the door, giving your excuses. And you will hear those dreadful words. So what is our calling as people in this world? It is to flee to Christ, to flee to Christ as our great high priest. Christ is the door through whom we enter into the kingdom of God. And when we are in the kingdom of God, we serve our King with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. The latter, what we do in serving of our King, it's an evidence. It's a fruit that flows from the former, entering into the door through Christ. He will bring you into His house, and He will give you rest. So this person who asks the Lord Jesus if few will be saved, he betrays something about his own heart. He betrays something of a self-righteousness in his own heart, a heart preoccupied with the sins of others. But Jesus, in His mercy, Jesus, in His grace, does not let the man stay there. He confronts him with his sin and points him back, and us as well, points us back to our own hearts. What are you doing to enter through the narrow door? What is inside the narrow door? It's a place where the people of God dwell. It's the place where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered and who are making their calling and election sure, not by their own efforts, but by the mercy of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Do not make the mistake, people of God, of treating Jesus only as your priest. He is also your King, and you should serve Him accordingly. Let's pray.